Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Sabbath services. Want everybody to know that it's cooler than yesterday. Yesterday was 96, it's only 93. Just go saying, yeah. Oh, I'm not doing announcements, that's right. I want to do something different today. Over the years, we covered many Christian topics, Christian living topics. We've covered character and conversion, attitude, forgiveness, doctrine, relationships, salvation, the plan of God. I'm trying to pop it up. Yeah, I'm trying to pop it up. It's not working. Oh, wrong pop. Is this an IQ test? I flunked. Anyway, we talked about character, salvation, conversion, attitude, truth, error, perception, sacrifice, deception, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. We covered so many things that deal with Christian living over the years. And I point out that all these are prophetic because they lead us to being children of God, entering God's kingdom. Because if we are not Christ-like, we won't be there. We won't be there. Especially relationships. Our relationship with our Father, our relationship with Jesus Christ, and our relationship with one another. All are prophetic, leading us into God's kingdom. However, today I want to go into prophecy a little bit deeper. So the title today is Introduction to Armageddon. Ooh, Armageddon. Introduction to Armageddon and prophecy. So this is going to start a series of two or three sermons dealing with end time. I do not want to get away from what all of us are impacted, and that is being a Christ follower, being a Christian, being one who follows Jesus Christ. That is so important. There are two cautions I want to begin with in dealing with prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13, please. Join me over there, 1 Corinthians 13. I was there this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Boy, have you ever been around instruments and the only thing playing are cymbals and noisy percussion? No fun. And although I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That is the foundation of trying to understand prophecy. That if we know everything about prophecy, but don't have the love of God in us, it's useless knowledge. It's useless knowledge. I don't know if you remember Mr. Bradford being here. And he had that certain way about him. And he would get his finger going. And he says, now, folks, I'll never be Mr. Bradford. That's okay. He said, folks, you can know all prophecy. But if you don't have a relationship with God, you won't be there. And it's very simple. If we don't have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what we know. I've talked to people who were brilliant with the background of prophecy and had no love. So we have this relationship with God. We can start off Philippians 2:5 that says, have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. He has the mind of God in him through the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, so we have the mind of God, Jesus Christ, in us. And what is God? God is love. That's the foundation of God. God is love. So that's the first caution. that prophecy by itself, in and of itself, isn't the all be do all be all. The other caution is in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Second Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the caution here is we can get wound up over speculation. There are some who are no longer in our fellowship who were taken away by speculation, where they were so grounded in what they thought was going to happen, it took them away from the body of Christ. So the two cautions I have is to have the mind of God in us. It's good to know prophecy. Oh, I like to say it this way. We can be in God's kingdom without ever knowing any prophecy if we are connected to God and Jesus Christ. We can know all prophecy and miss the kingdom. It's that important to have that relationship with God. And the other is, don't have private interpretation of Scripture. Don't get so wound up in what you believe in speculation, things that the Bible doesn't say, that it can take you away from where you are right now. So, what does the Bible say about Armageddon? It's mentioned only once, a location. Armageddon, the word, is only mentioned once. Revelation 16. Join me in the back of the book. Revelation 16, verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12. Here we're talking about some very serious times here. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. There's going to be the whole armies that are getting brought together for a battle. And the waters are going to be dried up, making room for them. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they were spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. We'll touch on that. Blessed is he who watches. We'll touch on that. And keeps his garments. We will touch on that. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a Greek word, and it comes from two Hebrew words. Har Megiddo, meaning the hill of Megiddo. I stood on that hill. And it has a huge valley in front of it. You've got the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley, or sometimes known as the Valley of Jezreel, and it's also known in Joel as the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Decision. Now, the popular concept is that the Battle of Armageddon is the battle between two specific armies fighting good and evil. That's not the case. The Battle of Armageddon is the inspired, as it said, these inspired demons holding sway over the armies, bringing them together, staging them at Har Megiddo so that battle could be done in Jerusalem. They are going to fight Jesus Christ at his return. The Bible does say that the armies of the east and the west will be drawn into that infamous valley by lying demons, and from there they will march into Jerusalem, where they will fight the returning Jesus Christ. Joel, please join me in Joel 3. Joel 3. Just before Amos, after Hosea. Joel 3, verse 2. Well, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Verse 9 says, proclaim among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords, beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And I got to thinking about this morning. We know that within the body of Christ there are tares and wheat. It all grows together. But at the harvest, they're going to be separated. And that strikes me here. This is the separation of the tares and the wheat. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. When they don't have the Holy Spirit and they are swayed by demonic minds, wickedness can become very great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, when we go back to Matthew 24, remember, signs in the sky take place. And here it says, the sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, the Lord also will roar from Zion. We're talking about what the signs in heaven after the tribulation, just before the return of Jesus Christ. But we'll get to this. We'll cover this. That was just a taste, a tidbit of Armageddon. There are things to explore prior to the discussion about Armageddon. That's why I call this an introduction to Armageddon. There is a word in Revelation 16 and Matthew 24 that brings us to the first point. Let's go to Revelation 16. Or you might still be there. I wasn't. Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Blessed is he who watches. The command to watch isn't just in Revelation. Matthew 24 has always been in my mind the discussion of the time of tribulation, great time of trouble. Matthew 24 and verse 42. He has given them information as to what is coming, and he says here in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. There are many individuals over the centuries who have said when Jesus Christ was returning, giving time and date. We don't know. And says elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus Christ isn't given that information. It's held by the Father. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If we knew we were going to be broken into, we'd have the police there, we'd have CSI, we'd have the CIA, the FBI, we'd have everybody waiting for the thief who was going to be breaking in. Of course, I'm facetious. You can't get all those people unless somehow they all interact with one another. We're just not going to know when it's going to happen. We're not going to know. Blessed is, verse 46, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We don't go hiding. We don't look at the world around us and say, well, I've done enough, and I'm going into static mode. We keep living. We keep setting the example for the world around us. Excuse me. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all goods. That's not what I want. What do I want? Oh, I'm getting away from myself here. Watch, verse 42. Yes, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord comes. It's interesting in Matthew 24, let's go back to the beginning. Matthew 24, verse 1, and we will connect the dots here. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple was a magnificent building. I stood on the rocks. They're huge. And I can imagine in my mind's eye all of them fitting together, and you've got this marvelous temple. In fact, you have the Temple Mount, which is nice and flat, and it actually, by its own architecture, is beautiful. And you've got all these tumbled rocks off the side. What happened? And Jesus said to, so they're trying to say to Jesus, this is an incredible building. Have you seen this building? It's a cool building. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Those stones weighing tons are littered all around the Temple Mount. The temple was just flattened. It's interesting when we talk about, I want to see the buildings. Years and years and years ago, when the Soviet Union existed, a Soviet Union official was taken through Washington, D.C., and was shown all our statues and our magnificent buildings. And it was ho-hum. Ho-hum. You see, they have marvelous statues, too. And they have great buildings, too. She wanted to go see a grocery store. She went in a grocery store and cried. You see, in the Soviet Union back then, you went in and you said, I wanted to buy some bread. You said, I want to buy some bread, and you got in line and waited to get a loaf of bread to get in line to pay for it. And the shelves were bare. She walked in, and the shelves in Washington were full of fresh fruit, and nobody was fighting over it. And this official just cried. No idea why I like that story. Not germane to this. Oh, just great buildings. They have great buildings. We have great buildings. The disciples wanted to show great buildings to Jesus Christ, and he said, you know, it's a great building. It's going to fall. It's going to be flattened. Don't be amazed by this, because it'll be destroyed, which it was about 40 years later. It was about 40 years later. So they were taken aback a little bit. We go to verse 3. They kind of rethought their position here. And in verse 3 he says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There was a teaching moment here. The disciples had a different attitude, and he was going to help them. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. When we're told to watch, the first thing Jesus Christ says is, watch, don't be deceived. Now, when he says, many will say, I am the Christ, they are pointing to the real Christ with a different theology. They are pointing to the real Christ, but not what he said and not what he taught. They're not pointing to a man and saying, well, no, that's not Christ. It's this guy over here. You know, the guy with the long hair and the Roman nose. No, they're pointing to the real Christ, but giving us a wrong theology. Take heed. that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. One of the reasons why this message came up was I was asked multiple times if COVID was part of the pestilence of Matthew 24. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. But it did ravage the world. It sure changed a lot of things, didn't it? Verse 8, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There will be coming a time when we, for professing the true Jesus Christ, will be taken to task by the world around us. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will wax cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. We'll come back to verse 14 a little later. Jesus Christ is saying there's going to be a time when deception will be running rampant. Let's continue. Verse 23. Excuse me. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe him. I don't know if you remember, a handful of years ago, there was a self-proclaimed prophet in Arizona who said Jesus Christ had arrived, and he's just waiting for things to be fulfilled. Huh. You do remember how Jesus Christ is going to arrive, and the entire world will know he is here. But apparently this prophet in Arizona said, no, he's waiting for prophetic events, but he's here. Struck me funny. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Have you ever seen a very good magician? A prestidigitation individual? One with a sleight of hand makes you think, huh, how did they do that? And we know it's all manipulation. These individuals are going to actually do miraculous things, signs, and so to the point where we could be deceived, saying, wow, they must be of God. And we know that they're not. They will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Someone can do a sign, but we know that there's another power out there allowing that to take place. When we're told to watch, we're to watch ourselves for spiritual deception. You know, there's political and military conflict. There's environmental disasters, you know, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, great things which are distracting us. But religious persecution will follow. And if we are not bound together with God's word and his spirit in concert with his mind, we could find ourselves being spiritually deceived. We know that at the end of time, things will get so bad and so widespread, as he said in Matthew. Oh, it's in here somewhere. Let me find it. verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I mean, that's a promise. We can see Armageddon as the end of the world, as people use it, with all the destructive force that the world has. But we're not going to get to that point where the world will destroy itself. That's another point. Tune in. We will stay with that. We're warned about widespread events and the command to watch, and includes to be alert to newsworthy events happening in the world that we live in. That's kind of prophetic history. We're watching prophetic history in front of us. It gives us a timeline, a benchmark of where we are in time. But we're to watch ourselves, really watch ourselves looking for spiritual deception. In verse 29, it talks about those signs, as I mentioned in Joel, in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, immediately after all that was taking place, and we're not covering it today, I'm kind of doing it in summation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Someone says he's hiding out in Arizona, waiting for prophecy to take place. They kind of missed this scripture here. Revelation 16:15, we were there, says that I'm coming as a thief, means we don't know when he's returning. Blessed is he who watches, watching so carefully our mind, so carefully our spiritual attitude, so carefully where we are in relationship to God. And it says in Revelation 16:15 that he keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and stealthy. Now, clothing or garments are usually, throughout Revelation, are a symbol of spiritual faithfulness. Those who are spiritually faithful, not deceived, are depicted as wearing white robes or robes that were washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that when we sin, we are a mess. And then when we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are pure and clean. Blessed is he who watches. This means far more than just looking for the signs in heaven of Jesus Christ's return. We keep a keen eye on the events around us. And more importantly, we're on guard against religious deception. How important is that? The return of Jesus Christ will happen quickly and unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. There is very little we can do about politics and military events and environmental events, but what we can do is watch, especially watch ourselves, as things get more and more interesting. I think that's a Chinese curse, isn't it? May you live in interesting times. And we find ourselves in very interesting times. The command to watch from Jesus Christ is an important one, and it means to keep a close eye on our beliefs and how they align with what the Bible teaches. We are to watch ourselves, not to be deceived. Watch ourselves so that our attitude is to trust God. Watch events that are as a benchmark in what I call prophetic history. To be careful with prophecy so that we don't get lost in speculation. Now, there's another preamble to Armageddon I want to touch on, and that's found in Matthew 24, verse 33. One of my big studies when I was first being called was Matthew 24. I basically lived there, and it was quite fascinating. Matthew 24, verse 33. Doesn't work in 25. There we are. We got the right spot. Matthew 24:33. So you also, Matthew 24:33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. When we are watching events, we have a timeline, we have a benchmark. We see prophetic events that are taking place. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, why do I bring this scripture up? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There are some in theology who believe when Jesus Christ said this generation, he was referring to the disciples. All those things did not take place in the time of the disciples. And they're saying because they didn't take place, prophecy is just literature. It's just so much nice writing. And how nice. His disciples did not see all the things that were mentioned. They did not take place in their generation. There wasn't a time that unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. The weapons of that day were not sufficient enough to bring this prophecy to pass. It was not possible. They were not the prophesied. What they did see were wars and famines and plagues and persecutions, and some lived to even see the destruction of Jerusalem, which was decades later. But they were not the prophetic global events that were to take place. So this generation could not be that generation. It could not be that generation. Jesus Christ could have only meant the generation of the last days. Jesus knew that the course of end time events would not continue indefinitely. Once they are set in motion, all would occur within the lifetime of one generation. That's an interesting statement. Once these events are set in motion, they will occur within one generation. Only one generation will witness all the mounting global conditions described in God's word. That generation will see the arrival of the specific 3.5-year period that will mark the end of this present evil age and usher in the kingdom of God. These events will not pass from one generation to another. Once the prophesied conditions exist, all will be fulfilled, including the return of Jesus Christ within the lifetime of one generation. Now, is it our generation? I don't know. You know, that's a good answer. I don't know. I'm not going to take a speculation. I don't know. We see so much in this world around us saying, wow, we certainly could be close. But are conditions right? I don't know. I had a long conversation with a monarch, historical monarchist who understood the monarchy, and I was talking about the U.S. Constitution, and the differences there. And I said, this was in the 70s, and I said, I don't see Matthew 24 and persecution coming with the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights the way it's written. And he kind of agreed with me until about 10 years ago when seemingly the Bill of Rights kind of went under the doorstep. Where are we today? I don't know. I do know we have to continue living this way of life. We have to continue being close to God. We have to continue making sure that we're not deceived with the world's deceptions. So the question that comes up now is, what events lead up to Armageddon? I'm looking at the time. We're not going to get to Armageddon today. That's okay. I want to give you a summary of events that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ just prior to Armageddon. We will get to Armageddon. Maybe next time. There's so much to cover during this time that we live in. So much to cover. One of the signs that will be evident before the return of Jesus Christ is the ability of mankind to destroy itself. The ability of mankind to destroy itself. Matthew 24, verse 22. We were just there, but let's reiterate. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. There should be the word there, saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The gospel of the good news, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, is the good news of what's coming. And yet when we talk about the days of tribulation and what's coming prior to Armageddon and talking about Armageddon, those can't be happy things. But we'll talk about those because in Revelation it says after all that, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more crying. And we're talking about everyone who has ever lived having the opportunity of having that relationship with God and Jesus Christ. The good news is the answer to all man's ills is coming. But there will be trials just before. The destruction of the world, the destruction of this planet, really didn't take place or didn't reach that point until about 50 plus years ago. Oh, in 44, or 45 rather, we did use atomic weapons, two of them. And our arsenal was done. The Japanese didn't know that, but we only had two. We were done. And then in 46, 47, 48, they started working on bigger things. And the Soviet Union and the United Kingdom started working on bigger things. And soon we had nuclear weapons. But it wasn't until about 50 plus years ago that combined together, we could destroy the world because nuclear weapons are with the U.S., the British, the Russia, that started in the 50s, India, France, China, that happened in the 60s, North Korea and Iran wants it, Pakistan probably has it, and we think that Israel has, though they claim they don't. And these weapons will destroy this planet. I forget how many the United States has, but it is in the thousands. Thousands of weapons where the bomb of Nagasaki and Hiroshima are now the trigger of what we have. Merely the trigger to set off a nuclear device. The destruction of the world was not possible at the time of the disciples. Oh, Rome was running rampant. But they couldn't destroy the world. They couldn't destroy the world. So we have reached the point. This is a yes. We have reached the point where mankind can exterminate himself. That's one sign. Second sign is that there needs to be the establishment of a Jewish homeland. There has to be an establishment of a Jewish homeland. Now, Zechariah and Daniel prophesied that the daily sacrifices were stopped in Jerusalem. They ceased the daily sacrifices during the end time. There's no sacrifices taking place right now. Jerusalem is divided into four quarters. You have the Christian quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, and brain freeze. There's four quarters, trust me. Four quarters. There are four quarters. Brain freeze. For daily sacrifices to be stopped, it means that they have to be reinstituted. And to be reinstituted, the Jews must control the entire city. And they do not. They share the Temple Mount with the Muslims. If you wanted to go onto the Temple Mount, you have to go through Muslim guards. I was there, I did. The Jews don't control it. From 66 AD, the Jewish entity was destroyed. There was an uprising in 132 AD, and as an entity, they ceased to exist until 1948. In 1948, modern Israel was established, but it is a shared collaborative, if you will. They fought for survival in 1948, 1967, 1973. See, there's not quite complete control there. And I'm still trying to think of the fourth sector. The Jews, the Christians, the Muslims, and one other. I don't think it's Palestinian. It'll come to me. I'll call everybody up, you know, during the week. I'll figure it out. So the sacrifices are not set yet, but the state has been established. It's there. It's not yet, but it is there. So man can exterminate the planet. The Jewish homeland has been established, but not total control. Now, this one is kind of fun to talk about, and that is instant worldwide communication. Now, why is that important? Why do we need instant worldwide communication? Join me in Revelation 3. Join me in Revelation 3. I don't think I'm going to get through the message today. That's okay. Revelation 11. If I said 3, I'm wrong. Revelation 11. We're talking about the two witnesses. And in my tenure in the church, I met one and I know of seven. I went to college with one, and he said that his wife is the silent witness. Go figure. But I know of seven of the two witnesses, and if I could tell you this on the side, my mother thought my brother and I would be the two witnesses. I wish I were kidding. What we had was, I got to go to math? No. You hold your place. Matthew 24 says a very simple thing. Thank you. Matthew 24, I said I'd come back here. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Do you know what? Couldn't do that back then. The prophecies in Matthew 24, Luke 24, and Mark 13 took months or years to be spread word of mouth. They didn't have a printing press. Oh, they had some handwritten things, but most of it was spread by word of mouth. And then if you had something important, it was spread by government decree. Down through time, then add the printing press, and you had newspapers. Still, you didn't cover the world. Oh, then we get into the late 1800s, and we have Marconi and radio. And the gospel started to be spread, but not everywhere. Then you had TV, and people are distracted and glued to television. Still didn't cover the world. Enter today, where we have the internet with instant live action capacity for people to see everything. We know the internet. We had services, live services with Zoom around the state of California. Or you could connect anywhere with Zoom, actually. The internet capacity. None of this was available until we had a mature event. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampshades standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they... And these guys have power and authority as the end time progresses. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. The world will see them dead and lying in the street for 3.5 days. The world will see this. We're at that point where this could happen. The internet allows this to take place. We now have a mature internet, mature TV, mature media, so this could happen. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. No, we want to see these guys. We want to be sure they're still dead. They tormented us for 3.5 years. It's time to celebrate. And those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. We can do this today. We could check this off. The ability to see something happening in the Middle East live and in person is available to us. Yeah, let me cover one more point. Matthew 24. Oh, I already read it. Matthew 24 says, "And this gospel shall be preached in all the world." The gospel will be preached to the entire world. Today, even with the internet, not all nations allow the gospel to be preached. We cannot preach in the Islam nations. We cannot preach in China. And there are other nations around which do not allow a gospel message, a religious message, to be preached, period. Now, because of the internet, inroads are being made, because it's hard to control such a powerful device. Almost. The gospel preached to the entire world. This is an almost as far as a sign before Armageddon. Not all nations allow preaching today. Because of time, I'm just going to summarize the next couple of 3 points. And that is, we must have a dominant Roman system in power. We can go to Daniel 7, Revelation 17. Daniel 7, we talk about the 10 horns, symbolizing 10 attempts to restore the Roman Empire, which was tried to be done by force. You had Justinian in the 6th century. You had Charlemagne. You had Napoleon. You had Mussolini. And you had Hitler, all trying to force a Roman system, the Roman system. But in Revelation 17, we'd go there. Yeah, let's go there. Revelation 17, verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12. It suggests that the final rendition of a powerful, dominant Roman system is going to be voluntary. Romans 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Now, we're talking about Daniel 7, the 10 horns from Daniel 7. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. When we read through Daniel, it talks about the symbolisms of the horns and the restoration of the Roman Empire. Daniel lived through the first, that was Babylon. But he prophesied about Persia, followed by the Greek, and then finally the Roman Empire, and then the 10 iterations of the dominant Roman system. Why is it important to have a dominant Roman system in place, which is not yet, by the way? It's because in Daniel 11, it talks about the rise of the king of the north and the king of the south. Will take place before Armageddon. It talks about the rise of the two leaders and the clash of two major powers. One will be a European superpower, the revived Roman Empire, and the other will be the Arab Islamic world, King of the South. We're not there. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. One other sign I want to bring to your attention is in Hosea 5. You know, once you get into this, it's really fascinating. Hosea 5. just before Joel. Say five. And this is very interesting. It jumps out at me. Hosea 5, verse 5. We have to understand that when the term Israel is used, generally it's Ephraim and Manasseh, or it's talking about all 12 tribes. But when Scripture talks about Judah, it's talking about the tribe of Judah. It's talking about the house of Judah, or the Jews. And here is something that has not yet taken place. Hosea 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Did you hear that? We've got Israel, Ephraim, and Judah stumbling together. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dwelt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. For a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon shall devour them and their heritage. In discussion and commentary, suggest that in 30 days, the United States, Britain, and Israel will fall. In a span of 30 days. This is suggested because of the new moon devouring them. It suggests that a fall will take place of the greatest power this world has seen, along with the Great Britain and Israel. We know that this has not happened yet. This has not happened yet. Well, there's many more things that we need to discuss as we move toward the discussion on Armageddon. We do live in interesting times. When is the end time for us? It could be our last breath. It could be our last breath. And the only way we can be sure to enter God's kingdom is have that relationship with God and Jesus Christ, to have the very mind of God in us, the mind of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5, to have that mind, to be in agreement with God, to be in agreement with Jesus Christ and their attitude toward the world. We need to be in agreement with them. We need to watch ourselves, making sure that we are not deceived, that we are not distracted by speculation and such. I always come back to the fact that having the mind of Jesus Christ in us requires us to be like God, like Jesus Christ, that when someone says, oh, that person there, that person is love. They exude love. They are love. They have care and love for one another. All the things that are going to take place, everyone in this room are going to see it? I don't know. Some of the biggest fans of prophecy are now asleep, having never seen any of this take place. We can know all prophecy and miss the kingdom. We don't have to know any prophecy and still be in God's kingdom. How important is that? Anyway, next time we will talk about Matthew 24:27, which says, when Jesus Christ returns, will he find faith? Will he find faith? And you might want to start digging into that, and then we'll get into Armageddon and other topics. We live in interesting times. I'm glad we're doing it together.